Okay, well, I guess I'll start off with another one of these jokes. This is our seeker-friendly part of the service here, the entertainment. Here you go. This is a short one because I got a long sermon today, so this is just a short joke. An exasperated mother whose son was always getting into mischief finally asked him, "Tommy, how do you expect to get into heaven someday?" The boy thought it over and explained, "Well, I'll just run in and out and in and out and keep slamming the gate until St. Peter says, 'For heaven's sake, Tommy, come in or stay out.'" Good theology, huh? All right. If we could have the light, please, the front one. God is love. This is something all of us have heard all our lives. It has been the subject of many songs and poems and even evangelism tracts. We see the words plastered on Bible covers, bumper stickers, church marquees, on the covers of church bulletins, everywhere. But unfortunately, for the most part, these words have simply become a popular Christianese slogan with hardly any serious thought ever given to what these words actually mean. Why is God love? Why is this true? What is the nature of this love? For that matter, what bearing does this really have on any of our lives? Today, as you see, this is week three of a series that I started on this subject, which is, as you will recall, actually a continuation of a series that we were in during the first half of 2005. We've been doing a little review here this month, setting us up for several weeks on the subject of love that will take us well into the early part of next year. When we say God is love, as the Bible itself does say, we are, of course, in that statement confessing the Trinity. Love cannot exist where there is not a plurality of persons. Therefore, God is not a monad, that is, a solitude being. Rather, he is a complete unity of three distinct persons who are bound together in a pure communion of love. Therefore, very important, God is eternally, intrinsically a relational being. He has always loved and always been loved. In our understanding of who God is, we must keep before us at all times that part of his inherent nature is this. He is social. He is interpersonal, relational, communal. The love within the Godhead is complete and pure. It is living and active. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other mutually and enjoy each other fully. The implications of this, as we pointed out in previous weeks, are huge. God's nature, this intense bond, this unity of three persons in perfect communion, is both our foundation for love and our model on how to love. And this is why we're spending so much time on it. Getting this foundation set in place is well worth the effort, for everything else that follows in the weeks to come will build on this. So let's now just quickly, and I mean quickly, review some of the points we made last week in laying out an understanding of what the Trinity is and is not. And hopefully all this will be familiar, not only from this recent time, but from a couple years ago. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If you deny this, claiming that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate beings or three separate deities, independent of each other, who simply join together for a common purpose, then you end up with a heresy called tritheism, the worship of three different gods. And one modern day group who would hold to this would be Mormons. Okay, next. There are three who are divine, three who possess fully all the attributes of deity, three who are co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal. If you deny this, claiming, for instance, that the Son is a created being or a lesser deity, or that the Holy Spirit is simply an impersonal force, or any other variation of these sorts of things, you end up with a heresy called Arianism, also known as subordinationism. And one modern day group who holds this would be Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. And then moving along, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons and not just simply three different names to describe the three different roles of the same person. Though God is one, he is not a solitude. And this is something here always good to remember. The Hebrew word translated one that is used in that creed of Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord is one, is the same word used of how a husband and a wife become one. Therefore, it can mean a complete unity, perfect and pure union. And this is what Jesus himself said in John 17 and actually in other passages as well when speaking about the nature of his oneness with the Father. He was one with him in divine essence, brought bound together in perfect love. So within the Godhead, very important, there is interaction, communion, communication. There is love given and love received. If you deny this, claiming that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are simply three different names or modes of one person, that God is singular, not plural, then you end up with a heresy known by many names, but most commonly referred to as modalism. Now, unfortunately, of these three core truths of the Trinity here, this one is often misunderstood, butchered up, or even denied, and is why we are spending a good amount of time on it, because we just really need to have this clear in our own minds. We did spend a good deal of time on this a couple years ago, but since then, to be honest with you, I pick up occasional comments from people here in this body that indicate that perhaps this is not as clear as it should be. And sometimes bad theology that we were grounded in, grew up with, just takes a long time to get rooted out of us. So, and plus, on top of this, thousands and thousands of Christians, because of bad teaching and ignorance think and believe wrongly about God on this. And we should also be mindful of the fact that there are entire denominations who hold the modalism as their official doctrine, such as the United Pentecostal Church and other groups known as Jesus Only or Oneness Pentecostals, if you've ever heard of those. So, to be clear here, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. Modalism claims that God was the Father when he created the heavens and the earth. Then he became the Son when he took on flesh and lived among us and died. And then after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, he then became the Holy Spirit who now lives in us. That is one person, three different modes of operation, or each having a different name. But this is not what the Bible teaches, and our such an understanding of God on this has serious ramifications. For instance, if you knock this one out, we would have no basis to claim that God is love, and little if any basis to practice love ourselves. All right, last week I listed five reasons why modalism is false. We were able to discuss the first three of them. Many of Jesus' words would be absurd. There are countless examples of this. We looked at just a handful. If Jesus is really the Father, then in the Garden of Gethsemane, the true meaning of his words, therefore, would be, "If I am willing, I can take this cup from me, yet not my will, but mine be done." You know, just a lot of absurd statements like that. Certain passages in the Bible, number two, would be virtually impossible to explain. There'd be no satisfying way to make sense of all the interaction we see between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The baptism of Jesus is one such example. Who speaks from heaven when Jesus is baptized? Who descends upon him in the form of a dove? Thirdly, we would also not have a true revelation of who God is, a true manifestation. This deals with the authenticity of God's self-revelation. If God is not really the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he has revealed himself, if these are just functions that he performs or roles that he plays out, then there must be some reality behind all of that, something that hasn't been revealed, and therefore what has been revealed is just an illusion. Which, by the way, is something the modalists do admit to. But as you can see, this is a real problem, for it makes God out to be something less than genuine, if not actually a deceiver. All right, now for today, we have two more to look at, which will also serve as a transition into our next subject on this matter. Number four, let's look at this one now. Atonement would be symbolic, not real. This is an extremely important point and one that I need to give a good amount of attention to this morning. So bear with me as I lay it out. If this doesn't root out any lingering elements of modalism that you might still have or any affections you might have toward it, then I don't know what will, because I find this to be a very convincing argument. If Jesus is the Father and the Father is Jesus, as modalists teach, then Christ's atonement, when you really look at it, is reduced to mere symbolism. The redemptive act of Christ's sacrifice could not be real, could not be actual, but rather would be a mere metaphor, a just going through the motions sort of thing. And here, the book of Hebrews is especially helpful. We could look at many, many other passages. We'll look at just a few, and they're all taken from Hebrews. In Hebrews 2, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." All right, the words "service to God" would make no sense whatsoever unless there is someone Jesus is serving, someone distinct from himself. And very important, to whom is the atonement made? And furthermore, the very title priest requires someone being ministered to on behalf of the people. To whom does Jesus represent us as a priest? Hebrews 3, "He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest." All right, so for the trip to Europe, the new car, the $100,000 in cash, and the Pampered Chef cookbook that we passed out last week to Tom, who appointed him high priest? You know, it is clear here that he cannot appoint himself. Hebrews 7, "And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." All right. Upon whose oath is Christ's priesthood established? Who swore this oath? And also notice that the one who swore this oath said it to Jesus. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Now, the obvious question, to whom does Jesus intercede? He intercedes for us, but to whom does he intercede? If the Son and the Father are simply the same person, then how does one intercede to himself? Again, in Hebrews 7, "Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself." All right? To whom is the sacrifice offered? In chapter 8, "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. From whom did Jesus receive this ministry? And between whom does Jesus mediate the covenant? Mankind and himself?" You know, a mediator has to be distinct from the other two parties, someone who can represent both equally without bias. That's the whole point of a mediator. Hebrews 9, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." All right, you can see the question, to whom did Jesus appear before? All right, now follow with me on this. If in reality it is Jesus who all along is the one who appoints himself, intercedes to himself, makes atonement to himself, receives his ministry from himself, and appears before himself as himself, if in reality it is really Jesus who establishes his own priesthood upon his own oath, offers the sacrifice of himself to himself, and represents us to himself, then let's face it, in reality, nothing real is going on. Right? Everyone's attention on this? Nothing real is going on. It is nothing more than a drama, a play, something that exists simply within the imagination of Jesus. It's all symbolism. It would be very similar to the way I played war by myself when I was 7 years old. You know, I shot at make-believe enemies. I rescued make-believe prisoners. I captured make-believe generals. I blew up make-believe buildings and bridges and so on. And I ducked bullets and I held my captives at gunpoint. And I even engaged in hand-to-hand combat, you know, throwing punches and performing all sorts of kung fu stunts. Don't look at me like you didn't do this either. Come on, all boys when they're 7 years old did this sort of thing. Anyway, but as you know, nothing was real. I mean, it satisfied something in my imagination, but that was it. In denying that the Father is distinct from the Son, modalists reduce Christ's offering of himself, his service as mediator, his appointment as a priest, his designated ministry, his intercessory prayers, and all the rest as mere motions. Nothing more but symbolic acts. The death of Jesus could still be real. That's not what I'm questioning here. But its true meaning and purpose, indeed its efficacy, would not be what the Bible teaches. A righteous, holy, and just God has been offended. From that righteous, holy, and just God, we have been alienated. To that righteous, holy, and just God, we need to be reconciled. And for that to happen, that righteous, holy, and just God must grant forgiveness. And that forgiveness requires propitiation, atonement. Something must be presented to God in order to satisfy his wrath. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, on behalf of the Trinity, took on flesh, lived among us, died on the cross, satisfied this justice of God, and reconciled us to him. He literally, actually, genuinely atoned for our sins. Literally, actually, genuinely offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. Literally, actually, genuinely in that represented us to the Father as our priest and secured for us a literal, actual, genuine, eternal salvation. A great salvation. And the Father, on behalf of the Trinity, appointed Jesus to be that high priest, swore an oath upon which his priesthood would be established, received the sacrifice. On behalf of the Trinity, the Father accepted Christ's death as an atonement for our sins and granted forgiveness and therefore secured that much needed reconciliation so that we might inherit this great and eternal salvation. Literally, actually, genuinely. And he continues to receive the intercessory prayers from his Son on our behalf. It's all there, right there in Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God? The Son offers the sacrifice on behalf of the Trinity. The Father accepts the sacrifice on behalf of the Trinity. And all of this is done through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If Jesus and the Father and the Son are one and the same person who simply uses three different names, then, you know, why all this charade about a sacrifice, a priesthood, atonement, and so forth? Someone other than the one making the sacrifice has to judge whether the sacrifice is acceptable or not. There must be someone to throw the gavel down and say, the penalty has been paid. It is enough. The wrath has been satisfied. The guilt has been propitiated. The sins are now atoned and forgiven. Only in this can there be a genuine atonement, a true salvation. And only the doctrine of the Trinity can provide for this. Again, within the theology of modalism, of the Oneness Pentecostals and Jesus-only groups and others, everything is reduced to mere symbolism. Nothing real is taking place. It's all a charade, a play to act out something in God's mind to satisfy his imagination, for instance. Now, we spent 2 years in the book of Hebrews. The author lays out his main point there and appeals to it time and time again. And this is the crux of it. God has entered into a legal binding contract, a covenant, which states and guarantees that Christ's death has secured forgiveness for those who believe. Our salvation, therefore, rests on something objective, an actual atonement. It is not contingent upon something that God merely thinks or feels or imagines. If all you have, therefore, is a symbolic atonement, then when it comes down to it, your salvation is symbolic as well. All right, finally, point number 5 here. One that we have already have addressed. The statement God is love would not and it could not be true. First, it is important to realize that these words do not provide a definition of God. I hope we've understood that. But rather describe an inherent characteristic, a truth pertaining to his fundamental reality. Love belongs to his essential nature and is not just something that he simply engages in now and then. And as we have seen, a modalist could say God loves, but he could not say God is love. You can't say God is love unless you're willing to recognize that God is always love, even in eternity past. And for this to be true requires an interaction of distinct persons. Thus, the statement, God is love, affirms that God is fundamentally a relational being, interpersonal and social. In a few weeks, we'll look at how one's theology on this can affect one's behavior in daily life. Because there is indeed a relationship between what we believe about God and the way we treat other people. All right, having refuted modalism then with these points, and having set forth an understanding of the Trinity, of what God is and isn't, let's now move forward on to the next subject, of which this serves as a natural transition into, the nature of this love that is fully enjoyed eternally within and among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This love, of course, is the foundation for why we love, right? Everyone doing okay? You need a break? I want you to stand. It's awful warm in here, don't you think? Just stand real quick. Just stretch real quick. I don't want you. We're getting ready to continue on here. We need to turn the air conditioning on, maybe to keep you alert. All right, Gary, could you be so kind? Could you get me a glass of water? The love within the Godhead sets in place the reason for the priority given to love in the Christian's life. The reason Paul can say that love is greater than even faith and hope. It is what makes all the statements about love in the Bible make any sense at all. Such as, whoever lives in love lives in God. You know, what does that mean? And if anyone says, I love God yet hates his brother as a liar. You know, that's a little bit puzzling. And there is no fear in love. Thank you. And so forth. In fact, every study of God, whether it be theology proper or related subjects like salvation or the study of the last days or, for that matter, sin, the Bible, angels, ethics, creation, or whatever, will fall short unless one studies all these truths through this foundational truth of God's love. So today we are going to begin with this by looking at the Father's love for the Son. And next week we will look at the Son's love for the Father. Now, before I get into all that, let me just kind of state the obvious. I realize that everyone here already knows that the Father and Son love each other, and you don't need all this explained or proven. But my purpose here in this is not to convince you. I simply need to drive, if you can picture it this way, you know, the peg into the beam as firm as I can, because we are eventually going to hang a lot on this. And so to use the analogy, I'll be hitting it over and over and over, certainly more than I need to. But hopefully it will become evident why once I get to the therefore, which will become more clear next week. All right. So here we go. The Father loves the Son. Many passages related to this. At his baptism, the point at which Jesus' ministry began here on earth, we are told that a voice spoke from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We have another situation later on toward the end of Christ's ministry during another very significant event, the Transfiguration. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." All right, two of the very, very, very few times in the Bible where God speaks audibly from heaven. And at the heart of these words, few that they are, is a declaration of his love for Jesus, his Son. And so why would God at such significant occasions see the need to say that? Each time he only utters a few words, yet makes this and in them he makes this point about his love for Jesus. Well, apparently there is a purpose. There is something here he wants us to know and appreciate. And I think we can have a good idea of what that might be, or at least some of it. But first, let's look at some other passages. Matthew, in speaking of Jesus, quotes how he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, how Jesus did, a prophecy that refers to God's servant, the Messiah, as the one God loves. And this love is elaborated on. God loves him and delights in him. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. All right. Again, just I find this to be somewhat interesting and quite a description here. Language used of only the most of special relationships. A mother certainly delights in the birth of her newborn baby. A groom delights in his bride. A father delights in his son, you know, like when they spend a weekend camping together. A first grade teacher delights in her students when they honor her. God the Father delights in his son. The words give us insight into the emotion that is experienced within this communion of love found within the Godhead. Perhaps to convey the same thought using today's popular language, we might say the Father is crazy about his son. Paul makes special mention of the fact that the one who has lavished upon us the riches of his grace has done so in the one he loves, referring, of course, to Jesus, his son, our Savior and Lord, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And to the Colossians, he speaks of us being rescued from Satan's prison and brought into the kingdom of God's son. And here again, it is punctuated with the fact that this son is the son God loves, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the son he loves. It is interesting that this particular point is made and is done so in both cases within long paragraphs that deal with our salvation. And as you read through them, the words almost seem out of place. I mean, why the need to say that the Son is loved by God the Father? What does this have to do with anything? And I have learned that when something like that is found in the Bible, a phrase or sentence that just doesn't seem to quite fit the flow of thought, that is often there because it is supposed to jolt the reader, to get us to stop and kind of scratch our heads and figure out why it's there. And it's been my experience that such words almost always make a significant contribution to the point at hand, which becomes very front and center. And I believe that to be the case in these passages here. Paul isn't just rambling on, trying to salt and pepper his teachings with flowery language. There is purpose here. There is a reason he wants us to appreciate the Father's love for his son. All right, we will come back to that. John weighs in as well, making his own comments and observations about the Father's love for the Son. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The word here could also be translated, who is in the presence of the Father, which is the thought we find in the New American Standard Bible. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. The word side or bosom here denotes personal relation. It is used later on in John's Gospel in chapter 13 when referring to the disciple whom Jesus loved, that was reclining next to him, a place of special favor, of close communion. And this indeed is the picture we have of the Son's relationship to the Father. And certainly here, in kind of a side note, it is a place of special favor, for only the Son has seen the Father, and only the Son can make him known. And this, too, serves as insight into the close bond that they have. We also have to mention the prologue in John's Gospel, which also makes a significant contribution to this subject. These are familiar words and ones that we confessed earlier together this morning. Keep in mind that John intends us to understand the rest of his Gospel in light of these opening verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Makes that point twice. The word with that is used here actually highlights personal involvement, relationship. There's more to this word than just being next to something. It's not the kind of word that would be used to speak of a desk with a chair, but a word that you would use when speaking of Don being with Judy. Okay, it involves an active relation of communion with each other. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, renders it, and the word was in fellowship with God the Father. And kind of a side note here, we often, just in our own dealings with each other, we often measure a person's love and commitment to another person by how long they've been with each other. And so we will say things like, you know, John and I have been friends since high school, or Wilbur and Betty have been married for 50 years, things like that. Well, the love of the Father and Son extends back hundreds and thousands and millions. I mean, you know, since eternity, always was. There never was a point in which that love began. When there was God and only God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved each other mutually and enjoyed each other fully. The relationship is firmly set in place, unbreakable. Next, Jesus himself asserts this truth of the Father's eternal love for him time and time again, a love that is special and unique, one enjoyed from even before the foundations of the earth. In that rich prayer we read about in John 17, just moments before his arrest, Jesus acknowledges to the Father the love that the Father has for him no less than three times. May the world know that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. I have made you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I may be in them. Now, there's a lot of good stuff in this prayer that we're not going to take time now to elaborate on. But one thing is certain. One thing is very clear here. The Father loves the Son. And this point is so significant that Jesus finds it worthy of mention multiple times in a very weighty and significant prayer, again, prayed on the threshold of his arrest and trial. And then there are these other statements that Jesus makes along the way, asserting the Father's love for him. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. All right, now we need to keep in mind here that this is genuinely a father-son relationship. These titles here are not mere metaphors. Indeed, human fatherhood derives from God the Father, and it is to be measured by him, not vice versa. Father is his proper name. It is his true identity. And not so much in the respect that he is the father of all creation, you know, in a general way, which he is as its creator, but primarily in the respect that he is the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only son, not as his creator, but as the one who relates to him as and loves him as father, a love of deep care and selfless concern and intense affection, a love in which he delights in his son and enjoys him as his son. We might even say glories in his son. Now, in light of this maddening love that the Father has for his son, a bond that far exceeds anything you or I could even begin to have, even when we are at our most selfless state of mind, in light of this love between the Father and Jesus, how much more then should we savor these words? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. This intense love enjoyed fully within the Godhead, pure, perfect, and complete. The Father loving the Son before the creation of the world. The Son loving the Father in his fierce devotion and uncompromising obedience. The sacred, holy, literally divine love that was expressed inwardly within the Godhead is now turned outwardly toward humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. This defines love. Not that we loved God. This does. He loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This is truly the gift of love. I mean, it is not a gift given because of duty. It was not a gift given because he needed to make something complete within himself. The Father gave the Son because it was his good pleasure to do so. He loved us, we are told, even as he loved the Son, loved his Son to the same degree. The great force that binds together the members of the Trinity in a complete unity, this incomprehensible interpersonal love that they have for each other, is turned outward toward those who have rejected God, rebelled against him, defied him, grieved him, angered him, frustrated him, you name it. And yet, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Amen. It seems that the emphasis of the Father's love for the Son that we find in the New Testament is there, at least in part, to help us a better appreciate the extent of his love for us. And as we leave here today, That's the exhortation. Let us do exactly just that. It is certainly appropriate for this time of the year when we tend to be more conscious of the gift of God's Son, but obviously not limited to just this time of the year. We'll talk more about this next week on Christmas Eve Sunday. But let me dismiss you with this. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. You are dismissed.